Romans 10, picking up at verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Over the last few weeks, we have kind of broken down the first half of these verses by individual principles that are as applicable today as when the church in Rome first received this letter. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. To call on Jesus, they must believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus, they have to hear about Jesus, which means someone has to go and tell them about Jesus, which means someone has to send them to go and tell. Those who are sent, if they respond by going and telling, they're beautiful. Then last week we discussed how God gives the gift of faith in concert with the going and the telling and the hearing. And all these things were absolutely true when Paul went and told. When Barnabas and Apollos and Timothy went and told. All things were absolutely true when great missionaries like Adoniram Judson and William Carey went and told. And when great evangelists like George Whitfield and Billy Graham went and told. And all these things are absolutely true when ordinary Christians like you and I go and tell. But now we want to reorient our view and see this particular thing Paul was talking about when he wrote these things. And he wrote them specifically about Israel. And I want to be clear, we looked at these things separately, but we did not take them out of context. We always have to be careful, guard against taking things out of context. But these were specific biblical, godly principles that Paul applied to a specific situation, and we just looked at the individual principles. Now we're going to look at the situation. So if we actually backed up to verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between the Jew and Greek, right? We see that God gives salvation to all, Jews and Gentiles both, who call on him. Any of those who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then verses 14 and 15, Paul gives us this series of rhetorical questions so that we'll consider the chain of events needed for a person to be saved. The sending and the telling and the hearing, the believing and the calling. This is the fire in Paul's bones, the urgency to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, because he knows that the only way for the lost to be saved is to hear and believe in the gospel. Last week I mentioned that I was going to kind of skip over verse 16 because it's actually tied to these later verses. And I promised that the Lord gave us another week, we would address it, and here we are, in verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So if everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and to call they have to believe, and to believe they have to hear, Paul says, they've heard, but they've not all believed. People must hear the gospel to be saved, but it's not just the words going into their ears. It's not just the air vibrating into syllables and words and phrases that they understand. So if you would turn with me over to Isaiah 53. And just scan this. We're not going to read through this, but this is a passage about Jesus. Going back into 52, it's a passage about Jesus. This is all about Jesus here. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But verse 4, surely he has borne our sorrows and carried our grief. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. This is all about Jesus. And this actually started in verse 13 of the previous chapter. All about Jesus. And then right as that separates there between 13 and 14, we have this verse that Paul quotes in Romans 10. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And I just want to point this out, that Paul was pulling that right out of all of this stuff about Jesus. That came when, as we told the kids earlier, 700 years before. And he'll go back even further into Deuteronomy to the very beginning when Moses was talking, giving the words of God to the people. They have heard. They were pointed toward a name they perhaps did not know, but the Messiah they did know. They knew about the anointed one, the Christ that was to come. They knew. But have they believed what they heard about Jesus? Paul is saying here they heard these words, but hearing's not enough. People also must respond. They must trust. They must believe. Isaiah prophesies that many will not believe, and as much of chapters 9 through 11 have shown us, Paul is speaking especially about Jews who did not believe. And this is what he's talking about here. They've heard. They've heard. But have they believed? So verse 17. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul's application to the nation of Israel is the same as it was to us. Faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. He's summing up the argument that he's been making. Someone can only come to faith through hearing the gospel. And the gospel is that very specific message. It's the word of Christ, the incarnate, crucified, buried, risen, ascended, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus. They must respond to that word. Have they heard it? That's what he asks in verse 18. Have they not heard? Indeed they have. And he goes back to the Psalms here. The voice has gone out to all the earth, the words to the ends of the world. In verse 19, he asks about Israel. Did Israel understand? And he quotes Moses from Deuteronomy 32. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So he's saying, I'm going to show you through the Gentiles receiving the Messiah to make you jealous, to make you want to turn to Jesus. The nation of Israel knew about this. Moses had said it. Then in verse 20, Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And you can flip back to chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, when Paul quotes Hosea, talking about the Gentile people coming. Those who were not my people, the Gentiles, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. God was showing them through the Gentiles receiving Christ. Here he is. I always said this would happen. Don't you see it? Don't you see? I'm showing, and still they're rejecting Christ. And then that takes us to what I think is a powerful exclamation point at the end of this whole passage. And he quotes here from Isaiah 65, verse 2, and he says this, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Israel has rebelled against God, and they've disobeyed the gospel message. They've rejected Christ. But God still is holding out his hands to them. He's still inviting them to be saved. And going through all the things we've talked about over the last several weeks, a few months, On one hand, God predestines some people to be saved. On the other hand, God still longs for all people to be saved. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" In Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, this is the good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So here we have the Gentiles who were not God's people being saved, in large part the Jews who were God's people not being saved. We've had all these notions of election and then this and predestination and God desiring all people to be saved. And this seems impossible for us to understand how both of those things, those two columns of things, can both be true. It seems impossible to understand. It is impossible for us to understand. And the Bible teaches both equally right alongside each other. And we can't use either truth to deny the other one. I keep going back to Isaiah 55. His thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. In Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed to us belong to us forever. So we have these two contrasts here. We have the contrast between Israel and the Gentiles. Contrast between what Paul had said earlier, they've been given everything. Right, the nation of Israel have been given everything. They've been given the prophets. They've been given the law. Through their lineage, Christ came. And still, they rejected him. And on the other side, the Gentiles who didn't have any of those things. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have the temple worship or the synagogues. Jesus didn't come through them. And yet, they received him. And another contrast between those who did not receive Jesus, Jew or Gentile, between them and God. And it's that contrast. Those who don't receive Jesus, between them and God, that and what we see in verse 21, that's how I want to spend our remaining time this morning. I want to look at two things that characterize the unbeliever and three things that characterize God's love, especially in his reaching out his hands to us as we hear him say, "All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." I have to give credit here. There are no direct quotes. I use a lot of commentaries to prepare, but I've mentioned James Montgomery Boyce before, and his commentary on Romans 9 through 11 was extraordinarily helpful to me in this preparation. And there's so much of that infused into this, I just feel like I have to give him credit. So the first two, the characteristics of the unbeliever, the rebel, the rejecter of God, are these: disobedience and stubbornness. Number one, they are disobedient. And that's what sin is. Sin is disobedience. Sometimes I think we need to use bigger words, stronger words than disobedience, because disobedience has sort of gotten watered down when we think about it among human beings. R.C. Sproul said that sin is cosmic treason. I like that. But it is disobedience. And the reason I think we maybe don't think that as strongly as we should is because we think of, you know, a disobedient child, and there's sort of a scale there, right, from there's little things to bigger things. Or disobeying the law. Well, did you go 5 over the speed limit, or did you murder someone? I mean, there's a huge range there, and the penalty is hugely different. But we generally don't think of disobedience as the worst thing in the world. But we need to understand that disobedience against God is the worst thing in the world. It is horrific. And while there is a spectrum of sin, some sin that seem much worse than others, all sin is worthy of death. The wages of sin is death. The wages of all sin, every sin, the Bible tells us clearly, the wages of sin is death. Those who reject God are not simply unknowing. They're not just uninformed. They are not innocent. They are disobedient rebels against a holy God. The second characteristic of the unbelievers is that they are obstinate. They are stubborn. In Matthew 21, Jesus tells a parable of a guy that owned some property, and he leased it out to some farmers. They were going to grow crops on the property, and when it's time for harvest, he sent his servant to collect his share of the crops, and they beat and killed his servant. So he sent a second and a third, and they beat and killed his servant. So finally he said, I will send my son. Certainly they will respect my son. They did not. They beat and killed his son. And of course, that is a reference to all those that came, the prophets and all those in the Old Testament that came that were treated so poorly by the nation of Israel, and then Jesus himself. Those who resist the gospel, who never turn, who never listen to what they are hearing, who never believe, who never call, do so because they are stubborn in their disbelief. Obstinate rebels. Contrasted to that is the loving God who all day long is holding out his hands to these disobedient, contrary, stubborn people. So there's three points I want to make about God from this particular perspective, his love. His love is continuous, it's compassionate, and it's costly. First, God's love is continuous. Here are the words. He says, all day long I hold out my hands. Now, if I just ask you to hold out your hands like this, how long would you last? A couple of minutes, a few minutes. Maybe some of the younger, stronger, better shape here might last 20 minutes, 30. Probably not an hour. I don't think anyone. The Bible tells us that 1,000 years on earth is as one day in the house of the Lord. All day long, he says, I've held out my hands. All day long. And he continues. He continues to hold out his loving, saving hands to those who are not yet saved. It's continuous. He continues to do it. Second, God's love is compassionate. It continues. It goes on and on. But this image here, if you could just see it in your mind's eye, God looking, not holding his hands out and then busy doing something else, looking around to see what else is happening. No, his main focus are those who do not, have not come to him. So he's holding out his hands, beckoning, calling, ready to save. To me, it's like the outstretched arms of Jesus. Right when Peter, on that dark and stormy night, climbs out of the boat, boldly climbing out of the boat to step on the water, and very quickly he loses his boldness and begins to sink, and he cries out, Lord, save me. And those loving hands, compassionate hands of Christ, reach and pull him back from the brink, pull him back from death. So God the Father continually and compassionately holds out his hands to save the lost. And third, God's love is costly. The wages of sin is death. What must be paid for sin is death. That's for the believer and unbeliever alike. But there's a difference between the two. One day, every unbeliever who has continued in their rejection of Christ, they will stand before God on their own merit and receive the wages for a life of sin. And their wages will be death, eternal death. But as that great hymn says, on the cross when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Or the other great hymn, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. While the rebels carried by his rebellious pride to hell, receiving the wages for his sin, receiving death, receiving the wrath of God, the Christian steps under the outstretched arms of Christ. The Christian is eternally shielded from the wrath of God. We must never take this for granted. This is no small thing. This is the greatest price ever paid for anything ever. We should never think it's a small thing or this is just what Jesus does. There was great cost to God the Son, great cost to God the Father, and a great cost to God the Holy Spirit. For the sake of the sinner that would be saved, the Trinity was torn apart. Christ, the incarnate Christ, the grown-up babe from the manger, beaten, bloodied, bruised, flesh ripped from his back, nailed to a wooden cross, hung violently in the air, shamed in front of his people, and now his own Father would forsake him. We cannot begin to even imagine the cost. But in spite of the cost, God the Father, through the cross, through the outstretched hands of Christ on the cross, God the Father was holding out his hands all day long so that you would come into his arms. There's another side to this coin. There's a day coming when the cost, the work of Christ on the cross, will not cover the sin of anyone else. That day's coming when everyone whose sin has been paid for will be collected into the church and gathered into glory with Christ, and the cost will cover no one else anymore. On that same day, God's compassion will then only cover the people for whom he has paid the price for their sin. Compassion will not be available to anyone else anymore. And his compassion will no longer be continuous for those outside the church, though it will continue forever for all eternity for those inside the church. So I want to close with this. As we consider God holding out his hands all day long, I want to think of those two groups, the saved and the unsaved, the believer and the unbeliever. To the unsaved, if you're here today and have never put your trust in Christ, or if some other way you're hearing this message at another time, today is not too late. In this moment, it's not too late. The day of salvation is today. God continues to hold out his hands for you today. Repent from your sins and run to him. And he will take you in his arms. And to the saved, to the believer, to the Christian, if you have responded to those outstretched hands of God as he reached out for you and you responded, he has taken you in and he is holding you. And you need to remember these words because they're true. Once inside the hand of God, what Paul said earlier, once inside the hand of God, neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything present or anything to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once inside the hands of God, who's going to take you away? Nothing can take you away. God will hold you in his love eternally and forever. He will hold you fast. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for the guarantee of the love of Christ for all who repent and turn to him. Lord, I just ask if there's anyone here, maybe they've been coming here for a long, long time, maybe they've been in church their entire life, but have never actually submitted their lives to you. Lord, may today be the day. While your hands are still reaching to them, may today be the day. And for all those who have claimed the name of Christ, may we feel the absolute security of what it means to be in the arms of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Being saved doesn't mean we won't be tempted. It doesn't mean we won't be sick. It doesn't mean we won't lose our jobs and go broke. It doesn't mean we won't have very difficult times. What it means is, in the midst of all those things, we are safely in the arms of Christ. And he'll walk us through whatever junk this world may have to offer, but he will hold us and carry us into heaven. For the unbeliever, it's as simple as that song we read before. Rise and go to Jesus, and then you can have that same exact assurance that he will hold you fast through all the junk of this world and carry you into heaven. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.